This week we're going to look at a piece of scripture that's probably familiar to just about every Christian, probably one of the most familiar passages of scripture. This is Luke 9, 10 through 17, tells the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. I say familiar but that's probably even an understatement. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, and of all those miracles, this is what John said about it when he wrote his gospel. This is John 21, verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But it just gives you an idea of the scale of the ministry and what Jesus was able to accomplish. But of all the miracles, all the things he did, this one is the only one that's contained in all four Gospels. So I guess it's possible that there's so much material to write about that it just turns into too much to write about. But what's difficult to make sense of is that Matthew and Mark describe an episode in the chapter after where they describe this feeding of the 5,000. They describe another episode where he does the same thing, but with 4,000. Now, I'm not capable of explaining why the gospel writers include some things and not others in their accounts, so I'll just fall back on this kind of explanation of why miracles are included at all. If you go back to last week's passage of the sending of the disciples out, they send them out, and they go all throughout Galilee, about 6-8 month journey they go on, just preaching the gospel and healing people and casting out demons, doing all these great things. The passage last week ended with Herod, who was the most powerful person in that region. And he's asking this question, who is this Jesus? Now, last week I said that the fact that Herod is even asking this question is proof of the success of the disciples' mission. That mission got people talking or asking the question, who then is this Jesus? And it was so successful that even Herod's asking it. That's the question that draws people to Jesus. I mean, we want people to ask that question. I want all of us to ask that question constantly, because that's the question that keeps us coming back. That's what keeps us, you and I, becoming closer and closer to Christ. Who then is this Jesus? Because the longer we serve Christ, the more we have to come back to that. Because for as long as we walk this earth, we will never know him completely. And the moment that we think we've answered that question sufficiently, the moment you decide, I know enough Jesus, that's when you stop trying to know him better. And that's when you start this slow downward slide. Knowing Christ better is the key to anyone loving him more. Knowing Christ better is the key to anyone serving him better. Don't make your highest aim to love and obey Jesus more. Make your highest aim to know him better, to understand him better. And the other things, the loving him, the obeying him, all those things will fall into place. The result of knowing Christ better is always a stronger love and a stronger obedience to him. Think of it this way, and I know it's not unique for me. Well, it's not unique for my marriage, I'll put it that way. I've known my wife for 29 and a half years, give or take a couple of days. I knew 3.5 months after I met her that I was going to marry her. She didn't know that, but I did. In July of 1997, we got married, and on that day, I knew that I loved her more than anybody I had ever loved or would ever love. But now, nearly 28 years later, I love her now more than I did on that day. Because the more time I've spent with her, the more things we've experienced together, the better I've come to know her. Now, that doesn't mean that she is not the most frustrating person in my life on regular occasions. And there are even days when she's not my favorite person. Now, understand, and even that holds true with our relationship with Christ. Knowing him better makes us love him better. Knowing him better, being used by him more, even frustrates us because we don't understand everything going on. All this holds true in our relationship with Jesus. The better we know him, the more we want to know, and the better we love him, the better we'll love and obey him. It's also true that we can feel incredibly frustrated as believers sometimes when we don't understand what's going on and we don't see the big picture, right? The key is to never lose that sense of wonder and to keep thoughtfully asking, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Herod asked the question in Luke 9:9, and it caused him to do nothing more than to want to see him, to meet him. Now, all that gets us to the point where the apostles return from their mission of preaching the kingdom of God throughout Galilee. And again, this is like a 6 to 8 month period. And while they'd done incredible things, I think that they had gotten to the point where they'd stopped asking that question. Because what had they been doing for 6 to 8 months? They'd been doing the exact same thing that they'd seen Jesus do for 6 to 8 months. And they have this feeling, and it's not explicit in the text, but you have to kind of think that because they're doing all these things like Jesus, they probably started to feel like, I'm kind of like Jesus. I can do the things he did. There's no difference between us. And after 6 months, they become accustomed to this. And this leads up to the day, and they need to be reminded they still didn't have the full answer to the question of who this Jesus is. So we'll start off in Luke 9, verses 10. I'll just read the whole thing for you today, 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, like I told you earlier, Matthew and Mark make it clear in the very next chapters of their Gospels that Jesus repeated this miracle on a different occasion. There's a few variations on it, such as Jesus multiplied 7 loaves of bread, and they had 7 baskets of leftovers, and the crowd was only 4,000, which I guess isn't nearly as big of a miracle. But the point is, Jesus twice in the same way brought his disciples to ask this question again. And this is why he does it, to get them to ask this question again. Who is this Jesus? Who is this guy we're following around? Because every time you think they've got it, every time you think, finally they figured it out, they go back to doing something stupid. Think about how much they're like us. How much like us they were. We can remain dull to Christ in his ways, though he has provided for us 1,000 times over. Jesus does a miracle for us, and maybe it's not healing us of leprosy or casting out demons, but it's something. Everybody has that story to tell. Jesus does a miracle for us, and yet not much later we find ourselves in a tight spot. And not only do we think God is not adequate for our needs, but we have the nerve to try and tell him what to do. Our prayers end up sounding like orders at a drive-in. I want this with this, and I want you to do this, and that's it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We have a universal inability as humans to keep the vast sufficiency of Christ in front of us, to keep that all in mind. Often we need to spend time asking God to deliver us from our soul's sinful amnesia. Luke's brief introduction to the context of the miracles in verses 10 and 11 only seems to give us the bare facts. Mark's account gives us a bit, is a bit more graphic. There's more detail there telling us when the 12 returned from their preaching mission. This is Mark 6, 30 to 31. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." But this retreat, this chance to be quiet and be alone, is short-lived. And during this debriefing with Jesus, the apostles are being essentially peopled to death. Because even though the text says the people were coming to see Jesus, they had heard all this stuff that the apostles had done. They were coming to see the apostles as much as they were coming to see Jesus. So the apostles are getting peopled to death by the people chasing them and pestering them. And this pressure from them was so great that they couldn't find a time even to eat. And that's all great, but it's also really exhausting for the 12. And Jesus graciously receives the crowd, kind of diverts them. After all, ministry is never convenient. There's no such thing as convenient Christianity. And after a long day of teaching and healing, the crowd needs provisions, and this is a moment where that Jesus isn't going to just let it go to waste. But he doesn't use this teachable moment to turn the 12 into holy workaholics, okay? Remember that it was Jesus who led them away for this retreat. He understood the need for them to get a break. Jesus himself regularly pulled away from the crowds to pray, and he savored Sabbath rest each week as God had intended. But Jesus is at work in this case, intending to teach his people a very important lesson about who this Jesus is. Rest is important. Jesus demonstrated that repeatedly. Here he shows them they need to get away sometimes, but sometimes even that's not possible. Even if the time off is written on your calendar, it's on your schedule, the apostles would come to find all of this ministry and the crowds to be an inconvenience. But keep in mind also, God is often orchestrating something big behind the inconveniences that we try to avoid. This is Luke 9:12. "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.'" Now these 12 apostles see the problem that's beginning to develop and tell the Lord, "Send the crowds away. Send them to town." It's funny, it says send them into the countryside to find provisions and lodging. Do you know what's in the countryside in that part of Israel? Dirt and rocks. That's what's there. The disciples are essentially saying, just send them away. Get them out of here so we don't have to mess with them. The word send that's translated here, it's the Greek imperative tense, which means it's not a request, it's a command. It's not even asking, "Hey, can you just send them away so we don't have to deal with them?" It's like, "You're going to do what we tell you to do." They're not asking Jesus to do this. They're telling him to send them away. That was because that's their plan for ministry at this point. Yeah, they've gone out and done all this for 6 or 8 months, but this is the plan for ministry after they've done all that. Getting rid of people would mean getting rid of a pressing problem. Because as far as they were concerned, if you send the problem away, it doesn't exist anymore. None of us think that way, do we? The way the disciples came to Jesus, it wasn't with advice or a suggestion. And possibly their experience of power, of being powerful, having that power and authority over the last 6 months, in their preaching tour, it made them think they could give Jesus orders. Their behavior, I mean, if I'm honest, the behavior is understandable. It's even forgivable. But it also demonstrates just how inadequate their ideas still were of who Jesus Christ was, or who Jesus Christ is. They had been with him for over a year, had seen repeated miracles, and regardless of the situation, they had never seen him unable to meet a need that was presented to him. Yet even though they had witnessed many miracles, they never seemed to grasp fully for an extended period who Jesus is. Last week I talked about having the memory of a goldfish. You remember that? So you don't get bothered by rejection. But the disciples have the memory of a goldfish for everything. They, from one moment to the next, they forget who Jesus is. The question is, when the question is asked, who then is this Jesus? Does he really need our advice? Or even worse, our commands? You may say the disciples should have never told Jesus what to do. And you would be right. But perhaps we shouldn't be really quick to condemn the disciples. How many times do we do the exact same thing with Christ? How many times do we tell God what we're going to do or what we're not going to do? We're not much different than the disciples in this. If you start dictating to the Lord what you will or will not do, then don't be surprised when you find yourself in a really pressing predicament where you can't even ask the question who this Jesus is, but you end up asking, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I'm at the point where I give up. And often he's got you right where he wants you to teach you this lesson. I sat in a Sunday school class. What was Orville's last name? Orville Rasmussen. Him and Patty were an older couple at the church we were at in Fort Dodge. To say they were a unique couple is an understatement, but Orville said in the class, sometimes God has to drive you to your knees to get you to open your ears. And I think that's true for all of us. There are certain times when we're just stubborn and don't want to listen. Anyway, we may come into a situation that, in a nutshell, the disciples basically saw a hopeless situation because they had no way, there was no way they thought they could feed this 5,000 people. And I keep saying 5,000, but the Bible says it was 5,000 men, which means in reality it's probably closer to 15,000 to 18,000 people total, because there would be women and there would be children. Okay, all of that would have come. It wouldn't have been just men there. Okay, but the disciples are feeling this problem is bigger than us, too big for us to deal with. Has Jesus ever brought you to that point? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, we can limit what God does in us and through us by assuming what is and what is not possible. We have to trust him to do the impossible. And we need to sit back and just watch. Watch him use us to conquer overwhelming opportunities that bring glory to him and joy and satisfaction to us. When we consider what all four gospel writers write about this feeding of the 5,000, you can fill in a whole lot of details that Luke doesn't really present to us. I'm not going to go through every single one, but just for an example, Jesus first asked Philip, this is in John's account, where they could buy enough bread to feed such a crowd. And Philip basically says, there's no way. We couldn't make enough money in a year to feed this crowd. John says that Jesus was testing Philip in that moment, because in John 6:6 it says, for he himself, Jesus himself, knew what he was intending to do. It was just to see if Philip had an idea. In the crisis you face in your life, whatever that might be, when your resources are low or your responsibilities are just too much, it's good to remember that God already has the problem figured out. Now, I love how Jesus responds to his disciples, although I'm not really all that thrilled when he does the same thing to me. Christ's response to the disciples' advice, if we were to call it that, was to give them a challenge about supplying the food. This is Luke 9:13-14a. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Jesus throws this huge curveball at them and tells them, you guys feed them. What have you been doing for the last 6 months? You're casting out demons, healing the sick. How hard is it to make some bread? And they probably weren't expecting that. They figured their ministry time was over with, right? Because our ministry time is only, what, an hour and 15? I only work an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday. But this command would shock the disciples and would seem incredible to them, which is weird when you consider what they've been doing for the last 6 months. But there are two important things for us to recognize in this situation. First, they have to learn, just like we do, that he always commands the impossible. God always commands what we feel, what we see as the impossible in our lives. Let me say it again. God always commands the impossible. Now, there's a reason for that, which is answered with this second principle. They have to learn, just like we do, that when God commands, he also enables. When God commands, God enables. So the question you're asking, or the question I'm trying to get you to ask repeatedly, who then is this Jesus? The answer is, he is a God who inconveniences us by commanding us to do the impossible so that we can experience his enablement and relationally be drawn closer to him. Who then is this Jesus? He is the God whose delight it is to involve you and I in doing the impossible. There were other things that Jesus wanted his disciples to learn also. He said, you give them something to eat. Do not be so quick to shake off responsibility and compassion for the people around you. I often in prayers I'll say something like, Lord, help us to see people the way you see them. Because we can be really good, and I'm as bad as anybody. We can be really good at not seeing people when we don't want to. Okay? This is a great tool. Okay? If I walk out of a store and I see some, Hy-Vee's great. If I walk out the door of Hy-Vee and I see somebody coming that I don't want to talk to, phone's up to my ear and I'm walking out. I'll wave, but I don't have to talk to them. I mean, we've all done something along those lines, right? As the gospel pictures these men, they're often ready to do this very thing and to say, send the people away. They even rebuke those who bring little children to Jesus in Matthew, because they're bringing children up so Jesus can touch them and bless them. And they're like, don't bother Jesus. Don't bother us. Keep your kids away from us. That's often their slogan. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus wants to remind these men of the fact that simply trying to get rid of people in need is not really a solution. And then, of course, was an important lesson about where our focus needs to be. Where our focus needs to be as followers of Christ. The trouble with these disciples was that they concentrated all their attention on the vast, hungry crowd, on the big problem. They were forgetting about Jesus, the guy standing next to him. They were forgetting about his power. They were forgetting about his passion, his love, his compassion. This forgetfulness on their part, all the other stuff is okay, we can forgive that. This forgetting about Jesus and what he brings with him, I would say it would be inexcusable. It goes the same way with us. How often do we remain dull to Christ and his ways, though he has provided for us 1,000 times over? Jesus does a miracle for us, and yet not much later we find ourselves in a tight spot. Not only do we think God is not adequate for our needs, we have the nerve to tell him what to do. If only we could keep the sufficiency of Christ before us. And I know I've repeated that twice in this passage, but it's important we grasp this whole thing. Warren Wiersbe understood the problem and came up with this mantra that he would keep telling to himself over and over. He had signs put up in his house with this on it. This is a way of telling himself that God would always be there even when he was troubled and even when he didn't understand what was going on. And this was his thing. He said, yesterday God helped me. Today he'll do the same. How long will this continue? Forever, praise his name. It's an acknowledgement of what God has done and what you know God will do. May God deliver us from our souls' sinful amnesia. Who then is this Jesus? He is the God whose delight it is to involve you and I in doing the impossible. Christ does more than simply ignore the excuses of the disciples here. Instead, he turns on them and he gives them another command. He told them to feed them. They couldn't do that. And this is Luke 9:14-16. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Have them sit down. There's a whole lot of different reasons you could look at this. First, people eat better sitting down, right? People tend to stick around when they sit down to eat. I mean, you can't get them out of here on Wednesday. You can't get them out into class on Wednesday night. And you can't get people out of here on Saturday, on Sunday, on a potluck, because I'm ready to go over and take a nap. And people are still eating and talking. It's not a bad thing. It's one of those inconveniences, right? Send these people home. Second, they'll also eat more. If you sit down to eat, you'll eat more. Because it's like if you're running your mouth, you got to do something when somebody else is running their mouth, right? So you just shove them more food. The more they eat, the greater the miracle. And thus, the greater the honor is for Christ. And try to picture this scene with me. Because it metaphorically illustrates a much deeper truth. As these 12 disciples made dozens of trips carrying baskets of food from Jesus to the multitude, their understanding of ministry undoubtedly changed. Think about it. You've got 15,000 people. We're going with 15,000. You put them in groups of 50. How many different groups is that? Who's doing the math? 300 groups. 300 groups of 50. How many disciples do you have? 12? Okay. How many trips does each disciple have to do to feed a group of 50? I mean, that's a lot. So they're constantly going from Christ to a group, coming back, going to another group. Okay? Keep that in your mind, because here's what it graphically illustrates. They had indeed received power and authority from the Messiah to carry out ministry, and they had done that for 6 or 8 months. But only as they continually came to him for provision. The disciples' power to proclaim, to heal, to cast out demons could never be separated from an ongoing dependence upon their master. And this formula remains sound to this day. Those 15,000 people were not going to be fed unless the disciples were going from Christ to the people, back to Christ to the people. Constantly back and forth. His followers, which include you and I, serve as a channel through which his provision flows to the people. This gets you to Luke 9:17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. God's blessings satisfy. Nothing in the world satisfies. And if it does, it's only momentary. It's not lasting. It's not permanent. But Jesus Christ is. As the request for food dwindled to nothing, Jesus completed the ministry lesson with a final task. The 12 gathered the leftover pieces of bread and fish that the Lord had broken. Presumably, those remained after all the people were full. Each of the disciples gathered enough to fill what is called in the Greek language a kofino. This is a basket that they dump everything into and carry. They could carry it over their shoulder. It's used by travelers to carry enough provision for a journey of 2 or 3 days. That's how much leftovers there were. The amount of the leftovers demonstrates the greatness of the miracle. Thousands were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets of food left over. This is a good example of a text you find in Ephesians. This is Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do for more, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Jesus taught these men to embrace their inadequacies as an opportunity to let the power of God flow through them and accomplish the impossible. He taught his apprentice ministers, the future leaders of God's kingdom, to lead with empty, upturned hands. He taught the apostles to face with complete abandon the impossible tasks that they would soon encounter, because one day he would be gone. Admitting in their own inadequacies in order to receive the Lord's overabundant supply. Who then is this Jesus? He is the God whose delight it is to involve you and I in doing the impossible. And just before we close, I want you to think I want to encourage you this way. Think for just a moment about the little boy that's described in Luke's account of this miracle. This young boy in Luke's account is where four barley loaves and two fish that show up in John's gospel. He offers this as the lunch to help feed everybody. A young boy does. Brings the disciples his lunch as a way to try to accomplish something that even he knew as a young boy looking around going, we're not feeding all these people. And he teaches all of us some important lessons. First, he shows us how much Jesus can do for so many with so little. Little is a whole lot when God is involved. Christ has a knack for using little things. A baby moved the heart of Pharaoh's daughter back in Genesis when Moses was put in a basket into the river. God used a shepherd's rod in the hand of Moses to defeat an empire. In David's hands, he used a sling and a stone to defeat the enemies of Israel. He used a maid, a slave, serving as a maid, to get the attention of Naaman, the great Syrian general, to take him to Elijah to be healed of his leprosy. You might think that what you have to offer, is too little for God. And that has never been true. We are to bring to him what we have and let him multiply it for his glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Second, we're still talking about the little boy, right? Second, he shows us that age is no barrier to Christ. And it's not just the young, it's the old as well. He uses a willing child to perform a spectacular miracle. And in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, he uses two well-seasoned citizens to announce the birth and the appearance of the Messiah. And third, this kid demonstrates the importance of just being available. He wasn't picked because of his exclusiveness, but because of his willingness and his availability. This is why God used him. The battlefield of availability is where most Christians wage their war against Christ. It's a fight. I don't have time to do that. I got a lot going on. Work has been rough. Many believers have lost the joy of their salvation and their effectiveness for Christ because they're unavailable to Christ to be used by him. Listen, your faithful, godly consistency could be used to win someone to Christ, and you never know when that will be. Your study of the Word of God may help give counsel to someone in need. Be faithful in the everyday. Menial responsibilities, the simple, the throwaway stuff you don't even think about. Yes, the apostles were sent out to heal the sick and cast out demons, But immediately after they returned, they simply delivered food provided by Jesus to some hungry people. There was no, while they were celebrated as throwing out demons and all that, they weren't celebrated for carrying a basket of food. But they were serving, and they were being used by him. It's the little, the simple things in life that matter. So who is this Jesus? He's the one whose delight it is to involve us in accomplishing the impossible. You and me doing the impossible. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, it is sometimes it seems like I'm always telling you you're not doing enough, and that's not what it is. Or it always feels like I'm telling people sitting here they're not doing enough, and that's not what I mean. What I mean is that I need to tell myself not to get worn down by being busy, not to doubt that you will provide everything I need, and not to doubt that you will provide everything this church needs. It's up to us to be available. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Yes, life is busy, and I pray that you would help us to see some way where we can just agree to be inconvenienced. We can just be okay with being annoyed and be available for you to use us to glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.